Some of you have been in various places this summer and this year on some of our missions trips. Some of you have gone to very impoverished regions of our urban areas in this country. Some of you to places like India or Cambodia or some parts of China that are very poor. And there are four of us that just came back from Africa, from two of the poorest countries in the world. And when you see these conditions of hundreds of thousands of people with high HIV/AIDS rates, with high malaria and diarrhea death rates, easily curable by modern medicine, and you see the lack of drinking water from village to village where folks are pulling their water from a pond where the cattle had just been waiting, and you see the lack of economy and job creation and the devastation of living below the international poverty line of a dollar and a quarter a day, you feel, don't you, that something really needs to be done about this. And sometimes, we have other moments when we feel that way. It may be when we look at the statistics that we've been examining these past couple of weeks, where we see the ethical mores of those who claim to be Christians in America are no different from the ethical behavior of those who do not claim to be Christians. And you say, something needs to happen there. Something's wrong. There's got to be some solution. Similarly, sometimes in our own experience as Christians, we find our own hearts flagging in their zeal. We find that we're not as excited about serving the Lord or worshiping Him as we were in days gone by. And we think, something's wrong here and there needs to be a solution. What I'd like to suggest this morning is the text that Christopher just read is really God's solution. If you were here last week, you heard Todd preach on the verses 27 through 30. And Todd said in that message that if we come to know Christ or Jesus as the Messiah, that changes everything. That's an important point for us to see, because those three or four verses are the climax of everything we've been studying in Mark's gospel for a number of months. Because the first half of Mark's gospel is to display for us who Jesus is. And we've seen from the beginning of these chapters, the disciples couldn't quite see it. And it came to a crescendo in chapter 7 and 8, where Jesus said several times, "Don't you understand? Do you not perceive? Can you not see?" And then Jesus, in the miracle right before that passage that you studied last week, Jesus healed a man who was blind. And with his first touch, the man could see people, but he could only make out them as though they were trees walking. In other words, his vision was blurred, just like the spiritual vision of the disciples. And then Jesus touched him again, and the man now could see clearly, predicting the sort of clarity the disciples would have when Jesus touched their hearts and Peter could say on behalf of them all, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ." A profound statement, unlike all of the misperceptions that Peter had perpetrated before that moment. When we come to the text we're looking at today, it really introduces the second half of Mark's gospel, which is not so much about who Jesus is, but rather, what has he done for us? And specifically, what he did for us on the cross. And so in these verses, right at the end of chapter 8, it's the fulcrum on which the rest of the gospel is based. It's the swing point, where we come to a climax to confess who Jesus is, and now the disciples must struggle to understand why he had to do what he did for us. And so Jesus corrects them. And in this correction, ladies and gentlemen, we find the very heart of the gospel. We find the secret to our love for him, our service to him, and our fruitfulness as his people. And for anyone here who does not yet know him, you find the key to understanding the distinctive power, the distinctive value of the Christian faith. It is here that the Christian faith stands out above all other religions and non-religions in the world. Now, I'd like for us to make three observations about the text. First of all, we're going to look at verses 31 through 33, and we're going to see that we must believe the cross of Christ. When we come to verse 34, we're going to see we must bear or take up the cross of Christ. And when we look at verses 35 through chapter 9, verse 1, we're going to see that we must boast in the cross, and we'll see why. Now, the cross is crucial, to be redundant. The cross is the crux of the Christian faith. And here Jesus teaches them so and teaches us, you must believe in the cross of Jesus Christ. You must receive the cross work of Jesus Christ. Now, some of us here have grown up in the church. We've heard this for years and years. This is nothing new to me. But you know what? Do you know what Presbyterians and their guests in East Memphis, Tennessee need more than anything else? They need a deep, profound conviction of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the solution for whatever you're dealing with today. Let me show you why. When Peter said, "You are the Christ," Jesus then said in the previous text, "Don't tell anybody." And here's why. If Peter had gone out preaching and evangelizing, he would have preached a Christ without the cross. And that Christ has no power to change your life. It has no power to heal you. But the Christ who's been crucified does have the power to heal you and to transform your life. That's the reason that in verses 31 through 33, Jesus is teaching now. You see in verse 31, it says, he taught them. The most important thing he could teach them is about himself. And the most important thing he could teach them about himself is what he did for them on the cross. So he teaches them that he must be persecuted and he must be killed by those who have made themselves even his enemies. Now, this is quite a message. And we've become so familiar with it, we don't understand how scandalous it was for Jesus to say this. But here's the reason it was scandalous. We have today some documents written by Jewish people shortly before the coming of Christ, which describe what the Messiah is going to be like when he comes. One of the books is called The Psalms of Solomon. It's not an inspired book, but it's a very important historical book that the Jews drafted. And in this book, they speak about the Messiah routing all of the enemies of Israel and reestablishing the Davidic throne of God's people. It's a very exciting version of what we see in Daniel chapter 7 or other places where the Son of Man comes with great power. And this was the anticipation that Peter had even when he said, "You are the Messiah." That's the vision he had in mind. And then Jesus teaches them they'd left a chapter of the Bible out. They'd included Daniel, but they'd left out Isaiah 53. That he will come like a sheep before his shears. He will come like a sheep, a lamb who has been slaughtered. And the great Son of Man will be slaughtered. This was scandalous to Peter. And you can see in verse 32, that's exactly true, because Peter takes him aside. And the word there in the Greek suggests that Peter probably grabbed him by the arm physically and seized him, took him aside. And Peter, sort of like the chief of staff for a presidential office, sometimes had to speak directly to the president. Chiefs of staff have to do that every once in a while. "Mr. President, I need to tell you something. You're off base." And here Peter thought he was doing the president a great favor. He was taking Jesus by the side and he said, "Lord, this can't be." He rebuked Jesus for saying that he was going to die. Now, Peter had been at the very heights of performance for a disciple. He had named Jesus as Messiah, and now he reaches the depths of confusion in his walk with Jesus Christ. And look how Jesus responds in verse 33. Jesus notices the other disciples, that is, they overheard. And so Jesus turns to all of them so that they can hear him. And he rebukes Peter. And look what he says. "Get behind me, Satan." Now, why such strong language against one of your chief apostles? The reason is that what Peter was saying was absolutely heretical. It was one of the most damaging things that anybody could possibly believe, that Jesus could have accomplished his mission without dying at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers. This is satanic sort of theology, a Christ without the cross. And so Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." That's the same trick Satan tried when I was in the wilderness. He tempted me three times. He wanted me to avoid the suffering, to avoid the cross. And I rebuked him every time. And Peter, I rebuke you just as I rebuke Satan. It's amazing how many guises Satan takes on to himself to communicate his message. Sometimes even an elder in the church. Sometimes it's a senior minister. You have to watch out for everybody, you know. We're all sinners, and sometimes we can be used by Satan himself. And Jesus speaks to him clearly. This is satanic. Why? Why was Jesus so strong about it? Ladies and gentlemen, here's why. Because the death of Jesus Christ is essential for you to join him in his messianic glory. If Jesus had fulfilled the picture and the vision of the typical vision of the Israel Messiah, Jesus would have defeated all of his enemies. He could have restored Israel to her greatness. And Jesus could have enjoyed the presence of his Father, clothed in resurrected flesh for all eternity. But it would have been without us. Because the only ones who can go into God's presence are those whose sins have been purged, are those who are clothed in perfection, those who are suitably adorned to be in the presence of the great and holy King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we would not be present in heaven to enjoy the presence of the Messiah. Therefore, if we are to be with Messiah, if he is to come and provide not only for his own greatness, but for ours too, he must provide an atonement that purges away our sin. And that's precisely what his death guaranteed and what Peter couldn't understand. And the reason Peter couldn't understand it, among other things, is that Peter had no idea how sinful he really was. And neither do we. We come up with all kinds of schemes to allow ourselves to participate in the atonement that's needed for us to appear before the throne of God. We would like to think that we can participate with Jesus in getting us home, until we read the Bible carefully and we find that there is no one good, no, not one, as Paul quotes the psalmist. And as we saw in our text earlier this morning, he shuts every mouth that tries to justify itself based upon its own performance. And we use all kinds of arguments. Well, I'm not so bad as Osama bin Laden, you know. Or I'm a little bit better than the person who reared me, you know. Or I didn't have all the advantages of life and look what I've done. Or, you know, I'm not perfect, but, you know, I have given a lot of money away. We come up with all kinds of schemes to suggest that there is some shred of merit that would get God's attention. Everybody does it, unless you're trained by Jesus. Everybody does it, unless you're trained by Jesus. And Jesus trains us. You need the cross, and the cross alone is sufficient to justify you before a holy God, because the cross upon which Jesus died is an atoning sacrifice for us. It washes away all of our sins because it satisfies the justice of God. When Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't dying for his own sins. He was dying for the sins of his people. Those sins were put upon his shoulder, and therefore God must, by right of justice, punish his own son. Because God is a just judge, and he is faithful and just and will punish his own son if he bears our sins on the tree, which he did. And when he bore our sins on the tree, ladies and gentlemen, he paid for them in full, and there's nothing else to be paid. And that's the reason it's quite unfaithful and unbelieving of us to think that we could offer something in addition to what Jesus offered for us on Calvary's cross. We must believe the cross in order to be saved. As an example of some of these confusions, I was reading an excerpt from a Mormon scholar who wrote a book some time ago called Believing Jesus. His name is Dr. Stevenson. He's a well-known scholar in Mormon circles, and he told a little story about how this all works. And he said, you know, it's like when my 6-year-old daughter wanted to buy a bicycle, and her mother and I told her to save up her money to buy the bicycle. And so she saved for several weeks, and then she was ready to go to the store. And she had all of 61 cents. And Dr. Stevenson says, we went to the store because she wanted to. And we got to the bike, a little pink bike that was absolutely gorgeous. And she wanted to buy that bike. And then I told her that that bike cost over $100. And when she realized how enormous that sum was, she just broke down and cried. And then I said to my little daughter, I said, sweetie, if you'll just give me your 61 cents, give me a hug and a kiss and tell me you love me, the bike is yours. And Dr. Stevenson goes on to say, you see, that we must come to the realization that we don't have adequate resources to get ourselves to heaven. We have to have Jesus Christ. And I say, so far, so good. But then Dr. Stevenson goes on to say, and you see what the little girl did. She did her best. And all that Jesus asked for is that you do your best. And then he said, after you've done your best, he will fill up what's lacking. And then Dr. Stevenson said, so my daughter and I together bought the bike, just like you and Jesus together provide for your salvation. That's satanic. I mean every word of that. That is somehow convincing you that you are not totally in the debt of the Lord Jesus Christ. That little story might convince someone that you offered something to Jesus which helped to provide for you to have eternal life. And it's a total lie. Paul says there are none who are righteous. No, not one. No one has done good. No, not anyone. And he says the only answer is that God has provided a righteousness apart from our performance. Do you hear that? Apart from our performance. In other words, it has nothing to do with our performance. Praise the Lord. It has to do with His performance. And by His performance now, God has provided a righteousness. He lived a perfect life, and when we trust in Him, we get credit for that perfect life. He died the perfect death that we should have died. And by that death, He paid for all of our sins. There's no impediment to our entry into the heavenly places with the Lord. That's what Romans and the rest of the Bible teaches. The first thing, ladies and gentlemen, we must do in order to be the people that God wants us to be is to believe the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put our trust in what He's provided and that alone for our salvation. Now look at verse 34 and we make the second observation. Not only must we believe the cross of Christ, we must bear our own cross. Not only do we trust in the cross of Christ, we take up our own cross. And look how Jesus puts it. He says, if anyone would come after me. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. And as the choir sang a moment ago, follow, follow, follow me. Now, I want us to notice quickly several aspects of this one verse. First of all, notice this verse is universal. He doesn't say, now some of you are going to have to take up your cross and die. Some of you are going to have to perform acts of extreme self-denial. No, he says, if anyone would come after me. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no exception to this. Not one. If anyone would come after him, you must take up your cross. You say, preacher, I thought you just said a minute ago that this is not based on anything we have done. It has nothing to do with our performance, only with the performance of Christ. So now why are you telling me I must take up a cross? Ladies and gentlemen, The ground of our acceptance before God is a perfect ground. There's no niche in the armor, no nick in the armor. There is no imperfection whatsoever. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. That's your ticket, if you will, into heaven. What the Bible also teaches now is that you have received that in toto, offering nothing yourselves, no merit from yourself, only the merit of Christ. Now that you've received that, there is something that happens to every disciple. Because of your heart of gratitude, you immediately begin to follow Him. You love Him. You love Him so much you want to be like Him. And if He took up a cross, you're going to take up one. And it happens in every case. Why? Because God not only eliminates your sin record, He gives you a new heart with a cross in the middle of it. You have a cross heart now. And a cross heart takes up a cross. And if you don't take up a cross, you don't have a cross heart, which means that you're not trusting Jesus Christ and what He did for you alone for your salvation. And that's the reason Jesus says, if anyone then would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Notice it's universal. Secondly, notice it's very intentional. You intentionally take up death. It doesn't just happen to you. Now, this is important because sometimes, you know, in Christian circles, we'll talk about the cross we have to bear. You know, it may be a really bad disease. It may be a business partner. It may be a boss, or maybe a subordinate. Might be a mother-in-law. I don't know what it is, but people say they have crosses to bear. Folks, this doesn't have anything to do with that. Those are things that are happening to you that you didn't design, and they have nothing to do with your witness to Jesus Christ. What's being discussed here are the burdens and the suffering that you intentionally take up as a result of taking on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's very intentional. You know exactly what you're doing, and you do it with love in your heart for Christ. So it's for everybody, and it's intentional. Notice, thirdly, it's active. You're not simply passively sitting in your chair like a couch potato switching the Christian channels. You're up out of the chair, actively into service, taking up your cross and following Him. And thirdly, notice clearly this is very sacrificial. You know, we as Americans are notoriously consumeristic. There is no culture in the history of the world that has taught itself to consume things like we have. We look at everything as an opportunity to consume. And when we get those favorite labels, whether it's in technology or the cars we drive or the vacations we take, the more of those things we can take in and enjoy, as far as we're concerned, that's what life is all about. And it's affected us in our Christian life and in our life as a church. We tend to think, you know, the way to minister to people is let's just do some things everybody would like. Let's just turn our worship service into an entertainment circus. Or let's just do things that maybe don't have anything to do with Christ and the cross, but let's just try to meet people's needs without Christ and the cross. And so many churches around the country are doing this. Why? Because we're Americans who have learned to conduct ourselves according to our consumeristic interests and the consumeristic interests of everybody else. And Jesus is saying there's a different pattern here for anybody that would follow Me. Everyone who follows Me will deny himself and take up the cross and then follow Me with that cross. They see that I've died on a cross. They'll pick up a cross that's going to kill them and intentionally follow Me. And they will bear the shame and the reproach and the rebukes of the world intentionally, sacrificially, and joyfully. Now, why joyfully? We'll look at verses 35 to the end of our text today. And we see that not only do we believe in the cross of Christ and bear our own cross, but thirdly, we boast in the cross. Why do I say that? Well, look what Jesus does. He then instructs, teaching His disciples, of the alternatives that are out there and what's wrong with them. And He shows us why we would boast in the cross. Two major things. First of all, from verses 35 through 38, we see that this cross saves our lives. And we boast in the cross because it is life to us. It has purchased eternal life for us. Now notice how he puts it. Jesus, in verse 35, uses what I'll call a divine irony. And he says, the people who want to save their lives and preserve them and use all the worldly means to do so, and there are many, aren't there? Trying to squeeze one more month of life out of your time here. I mean, there are all kinds of methods. You can spend all kinds of money to squeeze a few more days in, and also days that'll be a little bit more attractive days and entertaining days. You can do a lot to try to preserve life. Let me tell you something, he says, you're going to lose it. And then he says, for those of you who have intentionally given up your life, I want to tell you what's going to happen to you. You just got your life. You will save your life. It's the irony of the cross. What seems to be so destructive and so cruel is that which actually brings us life. The cross of Christ brings us eternal life. The cross we bear brings life to us even now before we see Him face to face. And then look how Jesus, in the following verses, takes on one idea after another, showing us the alternatives. For example, verse 36. He's going to show us in verse 36, if you'll read it with me. He says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? He's showing us the foolishness of the alternatives. What good does it do anyone in the long run? And you know what maturity is. Maturity is the ability to make decisions in view of long-term consequences. Wisdom is the ability to make decisions in view of the long-term consequences. And Jesus is saying, those who refuse the cross and try to do it through worldly means are the most foolish people on the face of the earth. They are making their decisions in view of short-term consequences. And even then, it's not so hot. I was reading John Ryle, the great bishop of the 19th century, on this text, and Bishop Ryle said, you know, he was speaking to his own congregation, and he said, let me just tell you, I've been at the bedside of people who don't know the Lord. And he said, I don't want any of you to be in that spot. And he said, if you could hear with me what they say, how they've squandered their lives, how they're terrified of death, how they wish they had gotten things right with God, how they wish they had lived a life that was meaningful. He said, I'm trying to spare all of you of that. And then he says, how I wish you could be with me at the bedside of our brothers and sisters, many of whom have gone on to be with the Lord. And he said, of course, at times we have our doubts and our fears. But he said, if you could hear them, they say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures and leadeth me beside the still waters and restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He said, oh, that you could hear them say how they trust in the one who has laid down his life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He said, you hear these things from the lips of the saints on their deathbeds. And he said, that's where I want you to be. He was pleading with his congregation. He's saying, oh, how foolish it is to try to acquire the things of this world that will melt before your very eyes one day soon. So it's foolish, verse 36. 37, look at that verse. And we see it's not only foolish, it's futile. What can a man give for his soul? If your soul is not purchased by the blood of Christ, how are you going to purchase it? What do you have that God wants? What great thing have you done that He couldn't do without you? What property have you acquired that He would like to take from you as a favor? What do you have to offer Him? It's completely futile that you would look to buy Him off with the things you've gathered in this world. It's foolish and futile. And then look at verse 38. And you see it's not only foolish and futile, but it's a total failure. Look in 38, he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross, as he predicted three times in Mark's gospel, was raised from the dead on the third day. And on 40 days hence, he ascended into heaven. And he told us that he would be coming back soon. And he gave us his Spirit by which we would be assured of that day. That was the down payment of the great inheritance he's bringing with him when he comes. And he is on the very edge of his return. And all of heaven, joined by those of us on earth, are crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long, O Lord, he's coming back." And there will be a day of judgment. And what a total failure that any human being would ignore his majesty when he has all power and all rights in his hands. And he is the just judge. So we see that, first of all, then, we boast in the cross, because by the cross our lives are saved. We say we will save our lives. Now, lastly, in verse 1 of chapter 9, not only will we save our lives, but we will see his kingdom. We will see the kingdom empowered. You see what Jesus says before some of you even taste death, you will see the kingdom and its power coming. Now, scholars argue about what this means. Some suggest that since the transfiguration immediately follows, that Jesus is making reference to the transfiguration where he's transfigured and the power of his kingdom is revealed in his transfigured body. Some suggest that it's the crucifixion and the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some suggest it's the revelation of God at Pentecost when the Spirit comes in great power. Ladies and gentlemen, I say to you, all of the above. And for you who live 2,000 years after this, I tell you something else. Not only do you read about the moments when the kingdom and its power was revealed to his disciples, but you've got a day that's coming when you will see the power of his kingdom. Now, it's hard to describe this, even to myself, and much less to someone else, what this means. And all I can say is, to see the power of his kingdom is the most delectable pleasure that anyone can imagine. You can take all of your travels and all of the beautiful dishes you've eaten in the finest restaurants and those moments when you felt beautifully adorned in whatever it was you were wearing. Or someone who has expressed love and affirmation for you that just washed over you like a fresh spring of water. Or walking in the mountains of Colorado with a cool breeze in your face in the middle of the summer. Take all of that and multiply it by a million. And that would be not even close to what it would be like, the pleasure that it would be to see the face of our resurrected, ascended, and glorified Jesus Christ. So for those who take up his cross, he says, don't worry about earning things with what you're doing here on earth. Let me tell you what I've earned for you. The beatific vision, seeing God. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus said, for they shall see God. And you can see this even in Mark's text. He focuses on seeing things. And of course, the disciples couldn't see very well. And he just healed a blind man who couldn't see. And when you get to chapter 15, when Jesus is on the cross, what do the scribes and Pharisees say to him? They say, "You come down from that cross so that we can see and believe." And then what does another person do? He takes the sponge with vinegar on it and gives it to Christ and says, "Let's see if Elijah comes down and takes him." And then the centurion, you remember, when he saw how Jesus was responding to all this, he saw, says Mark, that Jesus was the Son of God. And what did the angel say to the men and women, or the women who came to the tomb? They said, "Come and see where his body used to lay." And then what did he say to them in the next verse? Verse 7 of chapter 16. The angel said to them, "Tell the disciples to go to Galilee, and there they will see the Lord." Ladies and gentlemen, this is the reason the Apostle Paul said, "May I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the cross." This is the reason that the Apostle Paul went to the Corinthians, a wild and crazy carnal church. And he said to these people, with all of their confusion and all their corruption, he said to them, "I've decided not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And I say to you, we'll reach the people in need in Memphis, and we'll reach the lost, and we'll find our own hearts quickened with joy if we'll believe the cross of Christ, if we'll bear our own cross, and if we will lift up our hearts to boast forevermore in what has been accomplished for us on that rugged tree. This is the word of God. May his name be praised forever and ever. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your cross and what it has accomplished to reveal the glory of God, to rout all of your and our enemies, and to redeem and save your people with eternal life. And we ask now that we may contemplate that cross and sit at the foot of the cross until our hearts are moved to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.